of the Lord. I want to read a few verses from 1 Chronicles 16. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness." Let's sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "Blessed Be the Name."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God from number 430. 430, hallelujah, praise ye God.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn to two passages of the New Testament, first to Romans chapter 6, and then secondly to 1 Corinthians 15. And we read these passages in connection with the biblical doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead, as it's explained by our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 17. So notice those references to Christ's resurrection and our union with him in that resurrection and the implications of it for our lives. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let us turn over a few pages then to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read first the first 20 verses, and then we will read the last 9 verses, starting at verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul again writes to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We move ahead to verse 50. And Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to our hearts this day. Also, as it is explained in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17, you find on page 45. I know that we did focus on this in our series on John's Gospel, where we spoke of the resurrection last time. We hope to get back to that in a couple of weeks' time after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But let us for now read from Lord's Day 17, and there's actually only one question and answer here. And it says, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us or benefit us? It says, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Let us, congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing of the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ from Psalter 261. 261, a Psalter based on Psalm 98. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he has wrought. His right hand and our most holy triumph to his cause have brought. 261, we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is interesting when you read through Paul's epistles in the New Testament that you discovered that the doctrine of Christ's resurrection permeates them or pervades them. Throughout his epistles, you find frequent references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, not only the two passages that we have read, but many of the other accounts as well. And we should not be surprised at this because, of course, Paul, as he has mentioned, was one who had encountered the risen Christ. As he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, and as a proud Pharisee, he was confronted with the glory of the risen Savior. When the Savior said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the apostle, as a preacher in Antioch, we hear him speak with such confidence that God has raised him from the dead, speaking of our Lord Jesus. Or when he met with the philosophers on Mars Hill, recorded in Acts chapter 17, and he warned them of the judgment which was to come, and he preached the resurrection of Christ. He says, and God raised him from the dead. And we hear him as a prisoner in Caesarea before King Agrippa, who you remember was almost persuaded to be a Christian by the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Paul preached to him from the Old Testament prophets, who he said already had foretold that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first that should rise from the dead. And even as Paul neared the end of his life and as he was in chains for the sake of the gospel, he declared with such absolute confidence that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead. You see, the apostle understood that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was central to the hope of the gospel. And without it, we are of all men most miserable. And so let us consider the biblical teaching of Christ's resurrection under the theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And we'll consider the historical confirmation very briefly. And then secondly, the gospel importance. Thirdly, the ethical significance. And lastly, the future fulfillment. First, we consider the historical confirmation. Maybe you remember the words of Luke, who wrote, you remember, not only the gospel according to Luke, but also the Acts of the Apostles. And it's recorded in the first chapter of Acts that Jesus showed himself alive, it says, after his passion by many infallible proofs, having seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so when Luke speaks in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, of many infallible proofs, he is speaking of the watertight evidence of the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And when he says it's infallible, he's referring to the fact it is without error, and it represents that which is true, and it cannot be denied, and in the end, it cannot be disputed. You know that throughout human history, the testimony of honest eyewitnesses in court have been considered one of the most reliable forms of determining the truth. This is still true in our present day, is it not? And people are called to swear an oath that they will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And there's a reason for this, because eyewitnesses are considered, even in our present day, to be one of the most reliable forms of determining the truth. And then in particular, if there are two or three witnesses testifying to the same thing. And when you read through the accounts of Christ's resurrection in the Gospels, you realize that there are numerous eyewitnesses, and it seems like it that the Gospel writers even go out of their way to introduce us to increasingly more eyewitnesses of the risen Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection. And the reason he was present, besides declaring to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, was to provide many infallible proofs that he had in fact risen from the dead. And isn't this exactly the point of the Apostle Paul in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15? Because there he actually summarizes the many eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And he uses the testimony of these eyewitnesses to show that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. He doesn't mention them all, actually. But we read that the Lord Jesus, it said, first appeared to Cephas, or to Peter. And then it says to the 12. And then it says he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, most of them who are alive. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. He doesn't mention all the women to whom Jesus appeared, but he mentions the numerous witnesses just in those few verses. Peter, the 12, the 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are alive, then to James, and then to all the apostles. And then Paul speaks of himself as the last living witness of Christ's resurrection in verse 8. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And here he's referring to that appearance on the road to Damascus. He was seen of me also. And so these statements in 1 Corinthians 15, they confirm to us and that Christ rose from the dead. The intent is to give a series of witnesses to the fact. Now, you know that in a court case, If there is one witness, the credibility might be, their credibility might be questioned, particularly if it can be shown that they've compromised. But if there are two witnesses, it's generally accepted as fact. And if there are three witnesses, it's overwhelmingly accepted by the court. But when there is this many witnesses, it can be indisputable, as Luke tells us. It can be infallible. It can be undeniable because of the numerous witnesses. If there would be a case made for the resurrection of Christ, the witnesses were so overwhelming that there can be no doubt of its facts. And so Paul even mentions that some are even alive, even unto this day. In other words, he says, you can go ask them, and they will tell you what is true. And there have been books written in the context of a court case to show that Jesus rose from the dead, and there can be little dispute of it. And so we see the historical confirmation very briefly in these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that he was one who continually gave testimony to the fact that he was able to raise the dead. He gave life to those who were dead, didn't he? Just think of the raising of the widow's son, or Jairus' daughter, or later Lazarus. And all these examples show to us and confirm to us that Jesus was the one who could raise one from the dead. He had power to give life because he had life in himself. He was a life-giving Savior. And so we see how the resurrection is intrinsic and vital and fundamental to everything that we believe as Christians. And if there is no resurrection, it means there is no life-giving power. And if there is no resurrection, there's no power in the gospel to change a man's life. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then there is no divinity in his nature. If Christ did not come to life, there's no salvation from sin. There's no eternal life for any of us to look forward to. It is key to our understanding. And we see that in our second point, when we consider the gospel significance of it. And Paul talks about that in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. We're speaking of Christ's resurrection and our righteousness through faith in him. He writes this. It's speaking of righteousness. It says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And so Paul is saying that Jesus Christ was raised again because of or on account of our justification. We must be clear that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to atone for our sins. And you can read about that in Romans 5. But his resurrection is the assurance that we receive that it was accepted by God. You see, if death is the payment for sin, then one who makes payment for sin by one's death is raised to new life. Because when one makes the payment, and if the payment is complete, then death is no more. And so it was with Christ. Because his payment for sin was so perfect and complete, he was raised again from the dead. Because death could no longer retain its hold upon him. Because he was perfectly righteous and he had made a perfect payment for sin, he atoned for our sins. And you see, it was our sins that caused his death upon the cross. And since these sins are now covered, since they are paid for, there's no reason for him to remain in the grave. His death was solely to pay for our sins. And when they're perfectly paid for, there was no longer any warrant for his death anymore. And it would have been unjust to keep him in the grave. He could not stay in the grave. It was impossible for him to be held by its power. We read in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And our catechism teaches us that it's by his resurrection that he has overcome death, that we might share in his righteousness. You see, the fact that he has overcome death means that he has paid the price for our sin so that we could share in that righteousness which he purchased for us by his death. And so Christ's death on the cross, it assures us of our righteousness. And the fact that he rose again from the dead assures us that that payment for our sins is perfect and complete. He took our sins upon himself. He was delivered to the death of the cross. He paid for our sin. He fulfilled all righteousness, and so death could not hold him. And so the testimony of Christ's resurrection is that he has earned for us a righteousness that could be put on our account through faith in him. And so Christ is our perfect righteousness. That's a comfort, because it means that our righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. You see, our righteousness doesn't get better when we have stronger faith. It doesn't get worse when our faith is weak. It's perfect. It's perfect because Christ has accomplished that righteousness. He has purchased it for us by his death on the cross, and he has risen at the end from the dead, implying and teaching us of its perfection. And so we can lean upon him. And we might struggle in our faith. We might have questions about how it is that we can be saved when we still live in sin. But it calls us to look to the Savior as the only one who can give us that righteousness we need to appear before God and to stand in his presence, not under judgment, but under his favor and under his blessing. It's a perfect righteousness. You see how it has such gospel significance? It is of gospel importance. Now, this comes to us by faith, doesn't it? Paul talked about that in verse 24 of Romans chapter 4. He says, it's imputed to us who believe. And so for those of us who believe, we may be assured that our righteousness is in heaven, and it's seated at the right hand of God, and that we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, but of grace. And how often don't we need to be reminded of this truth? It's of such gospel importance, isn't it? Our lives are yet so full of sin. And then as we examine our life, we realize that our righteousness fails. And it will never measure up. We will never measure up to that perfect standard which God has given to us. Even the most holiest of saints has only a small beginning of that righteousness which God requires of us. You see, God requires a perfect righteousness to be in his presence. And how can we have a perfect righteousness? Not by works, not by anything that we do, but only by what Christ has done for us. And when we see our righteousness fails to meet the standard which God requires, then we realize we need the righteousness of another, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are struggling against sin, then what a comfort it is to know that the victory has already been won. And that while we may struggle with sin, and we may even live in the presence of sin for the rest of our days here, how blessed it is to know of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it assures us of our righteousness, our perfect righteousness before God. And so by faith in him, you might be assured of a perfect righteousness before God. And that's what we need, don't we? That's what we need to be and to dwell in the presence of God, is a perfect righteousness, and that only comes to us by faith in the Savior who rose again from the dead. And so we hear of the gospel significance of it. But we also see the ethical implications of Christ's resurrection. And we hear this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, for instance. There are many places which we could refer to, but Ephesians 2, verse 1, those well-known verses where Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And our catechism summarizes that, among other passages, when it says, "By his power, by his resurrection power, we too are raised to newness of life." In our natural state, we are dead. We are without power. If we would remain in that state, if it were not for the grace and the mercy of the Lord. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are given the righteousness of the Savior, then you are given new life. You are given a new heart. And what is this new life? It is a new life in Christ. And it means that this new life comes by our union with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our union with the Savior. And so the resurrection of Christ becomes our resurrection in the sense that by His power, we are raised to a new life. Now, this is an extremely comforting truth and a blessed truth. Because sometimes we think that justification, you know, what we talked about in the previous point, well, that's God's work. And sanctification, that's our work. And we need to do this. But the reality is that we are as dependent upon God for our sanctification as we are for our justification. While we are declared righteous by our union with the Lord Jesus, we are also made righteous, sanctification, by our union with Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so this explains our need of Christ, not only for our righteousness, our justification, but also for our sanctification, our new life in Christ. And so the fact that Christ rose from the dead has ethical implications. So that, as Paul says, Christ lives in me. He rose from the dead, and he takes up his residence in us through his Holy Spirit. And we increasingly experience the presence of Christ in our lives. We die with Christ in the sense that our old nature dies. And then we are brought to life. We are given a new nature in him so that we may say, "It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." You see, there's a new I still live, but I live as one who is united to Christ. The new I is the one who looks to Christ and trusts in the Son of God, in the power of His resurrection to enable us to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. You see, the reality is that we often struggle with sin or overcoming sin in our life because we tend to do it under our own power. We tend to think that if only we were more disciplined, if only we were able to resist, if only we had strength in ourselves. But the New Testament doesn't speak that way. It speaks of the risen Christ as being the strength of the Christian. Because in ourselves, you probably feel weak and you feel incapable. And it's those facts that make you return to this living Savior time and time again. And drawing power from Him, being fed of the vine. Paul or John talks about this in John chapter 15. You remember the story where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And he says that the only way we can bear fruit is if we abide in Christ. We abide in Christ and we are nourished of Him. We are fed of Him. We turn to Him. And through Christ's resurrection, we are assured that that same power which rose Him from the dead will also rise us to newness of life, that we might be holy and godly in Christ Jesus. Paul writes of the same in the passage we read from Romans 6, 9 and 10. Perhaps you noticed it when we read it together. It says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God." And then it says this, "Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, as we identify with the resurrection, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are given power to overcome sin, that we become slaves of not of sin and of evil, but slaves of Christ, so that we are able to resist temptation. We are able to overcome sin in our life, that we have power not of ourselves, but the power of Christ Himself. And we referenced this text this morning. I don't think I quoted it directly, but from Colossians 3, where we see the power of the risen Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You see the ethical implications of being united with Christ in faith, that we are not only justified, we are not only righteous in his presence, but we are being made righteous, we are being made holy by the power of the gospel. So we should live our lives seeking the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3, verse 10, where he speaks of his desire to know Christ and to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, that's the Apostle Paul. You would think that he, above all other men, was one who knew of the power of Christ's resurrection. You would say he's the one who could speak of an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection. You see, this is what we need to pray as well, that we would know the power of his resurrection to raise us to newness of life, a holy, godly life. And so by the resurrection of Jesus, not only does it have gospel significance and not only ethical implications, but also a future realization. We see that in our last point. And Paul's really spoken of this in 1 Corinthians 15 again. He's argued effectively that if we believe that there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised from the dead, he says, then we will perish in our sins. We are of all men, he says, most miserable. Then we have taught and we have preached that which is not true. And the result would be that there would only be condemnation for all mankind. And then there's this note of triumph in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection assures us that there comes a day when we too will be raised from the grave, a day when we will be glorified. Our catechism says to us, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Now, what does it mean when it says Christ has become the first fruits of them that have slept? Well, you may remember that there was a feast of the Jews called the Feast of First Fruits. When the first sheaves were brought from the harvest, a sheaf of grain was dedicated to the Lord, and it represented the giving of the whole crop to the Lord. Now this happened, didn't it? And particularly, you remember that the Passover was celebrated, and then would be the Sabbath day, and then after that, on the first day of the week, actually, would come the offering of the first fruits. And so Christ died on the Passover day as he was slaughtered as the Lamb of God, as a Passover lamb in the Passover season. And then there was the Sabbath rest when he was in the grave. And it was lying in the grave. And then early in the morning on that Monday, on that Sunday, the first day of the week, Christ rose again from the dead. And he is then the first fruits. He is speaking of the future harvest, which is to come, the future realization of the numerous individuals who shall be raised again from the dead. And that's a comfort to us to know that there's a future resurrection from the dead. That's a comfort to us when we lay the body of a loved one in the grave, to know that one who has fallen asleep in Jesus shall be raised again from the dead. That's a comfort for us to know even as we're living here. Do you ever find it that life here is so completely and absolutely challenging that you just can't wait for the day of eternal glory? Do you ever tire of constantly battling against the effects of sin in your own life, in the life of your family, and the life of the church, and the life of the community in the world? You have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which Paul says is far better. Do you long to enter into that home which Christ has prepared for you in heaven? And do you seek a city which has foundations? Do you long for eternity? Do you tire of fighting against all the troubles and the afflictions that rage in your body? Do you at times long for a new body, a heavenly body, which is made like unto the body of Christ Jesus? That will occur at the time of the resurrection, won't it? No, you probably realize by now why Paul in his epistles, and I challenge you to go through the epistles, and if you read through them, you'll recognize that he actually refers to the resurrection even more than he does to the death of the Lord Jesus. And why has he placed such an emphasis on the resurrection of Christ? Because of the implications it has for the Christian life, for the past, for the present, and for the future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it assures us of our righteousness before God. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are once and for all declared to be righteous in the presence of God because his death was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. Because he rose again from the dead, it assures you of your righteousness, that his payment was acceptable on your behalf to God. And so he rose again from the dead. Death could no longer retain its hold upon him because the wages of sin is death. But when the wages have been paid, then there is life. And do you ever realize how you can conquer sin in your life? You see how important the resurrection is for fighting against sin? The power of sin, the power of temptation is so strong. Well, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you are raised to a new life in Christ. You're given new power. You're given new motives. You're given new abilities. You're given new focus. You're given new values. You're given new hopes and dreams because Jesus Christ is at work in you through his Spirit and by his Word. And if you get weary of life here below, if you face a lot of challenges in your life, physically perhaps, or spiritually or emotionally, just dealing with all the effects of sin. And if you long for the battle of life to be finished, if you are ever discouraged in your struggles here below, you can recognize that God has prepared for you an eternal weight of glory. And that Christ's resurrection is a promise to you. It's a promise to you that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Do you see the preciousness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us? If the Lord Jesus was still in the grave, it would mean that the payment he made was not sufficient for our sins, and we'd be under the curse of God, and we would be eternally condemned in hell. If Christ were still in the grave, then it means that we would still be in our sins. We would be dead in trespasses and sins, and we would have no power to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. And we would become increasingly more wicked because we would have no power to overcome the wickedness of our heart. And if Christ were still in the grave, we would have no hope for the future. If he was still in the grave, we would be, of all men, as Paul says, most pitiable, most miserable. But he's not in the tomb. He's risen. He's risen from the grave. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh, Lord, what a comforting truth it is to know that you, O Lord Jesus, rose again from the dead on the third day, and thereby shows that you have accomplished all righteousness for us, thereby showing us that there is power that is ours through our union with you, O Lord Jesus, thereby comforting us to know that our bodies too shall rise again from the dead. What a glorious truth this is, that our Savior rose again, and that he has accomplished all these things for us. And therefore we realize anew that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not based upon what we have done, or what we are able to do, or what we shall accomplish for ourselves, but our only hope is in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And Lord, we pray that you will teach us this truth more and more, that we would lean upon him, that we would come to you pleading upon his righteousness. Lord, work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, so that we would put off every form of prideful arrogance in thinking that we are able to do it of ourselves, and that you would make us weak and frail and humble and dependent, so that we might trust you with all our heart and soul and mind, that we would turn ourselves over to you, and we would live our lives seeking to glorify you. Lord, forgive us our sin. Forgive us of independence, that we seek to be independent of the Lord Jesus. Forgive us of being arrogant, thinking that we are able to fight and destroy sin of our own strength. Lord, we pray, forgive us for living in sin, thinking that there is no way in which we can overcome it. Lord, we pray that any one of us who might be living in any sin would be brought into your presence, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus, and then looking to the Savior to receive strength to overcome sin and temptation. Be with us in this week. Give us a blessed week. Be with Pastor Schumann next week as he gives us the preparatory service for the celebration of the Lord's Supper the following week. And Pastor Aiken as he ministers to us in the afternoon. We pray that your word would come with power, and that we would be drawn to you, the living Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.